You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 3, where we left off, we unplanned going into 1 Peter this time of year because we finished John, and as I mentioned, that John had revealed this amazing encounter with Jesus in the chapter 21 where Peter, who had denied the Lord, now is fully restored. And it started with those questions, do you love me? And of course, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And three times, kind of representing the three times he denied the Lord, but he was restored. Feed my sheep. So we get a chance to see now 30 years after, or 30 years of ministry of Peter as he's writing, of how he has done that. And also his boldness, his courage. Because when you have from the Lord, look, you know, you're going to be an old guy when you are finally taken where you want to go. In other words, he knew he was not going to die young, so he could be a little more bold. Well, I say we can be bold too, because life or death, we're in the Lord's hands. But I love Peter's take on this. Now, of course, we looked at Peter covering, you know, this picture of nourishing us in his word, this picture of our new position in Christ, this picture of submitting under authority, you know, how we learned last time, from a position of weakness, you can do a lot more than often you can in a position of power. Whether submitting under government or employment, in your family, in your church, the greater the challenge you face, the more difficult it is to submit under authority, the more you grow, the more you see how God can work as you lay your life down. And Jesus modeled that perfectly. So now Peter is going to show how Christians can thrive and experience power even through persecution and suffering. So we get a better view of suffering here. We get prepared for suffering, and we get a picture of rejoicing through suffering in this text that starts in verse 13 and will continue on through the chapter 4, verse 19. Let's take a look. When Jesus came to this earth, you know, I mean, look how he was born as a baby in a manger and in a poor family in an insignificant town and subject to the pains and struggles and everything he went through, the death threats, all that he went through. He shows us in a way how we should be looking at life. There should be an expectation of difficulty. In fact, most of the misery that you and I face gets magnified when we don't expect it, when we think everything should be smooth. Why is this happening to me? That's what makes it so difficult. But when you are already ready for the challenge ahead, your eyes are on the Lord. He's open to your prayers. Face of the Lord is against evil. Verse 12, we left off with that thought. Now he's challenging us to think differently about suffering. So verse 13, he says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? In cultivating a better view of suffering, the first thing we have to learn is how little harm or good can come from people when we know that God ultimately steers everything into his purposes. So the good we think is good can sometimes be a hindrance to us, and the bad we think is bad can sometimes deepen our roots in him. How we look at it. So he says, who can really harm you if you become followers of what is good? No one really can harm you. I mean, the worst they can do is take your life. Well, if you're a believer in the Lord, I mean, if there's any way I want to see myself die, we've all speculated on how we're going to go. You know, we all don't want to walk in front of a bus, dying stupid, right? We want to die with some significance, perhaps. Well, I can't think of a better way to die than in the process of serving the Lord, sharing the gospel, and I lose my life there. So, hey, bring it on. I'm ready. Or if I'm in the pulpit and ministering and all of a sudden I fall over. Can I just say this? That's exactly how I want to go. Now, it might not be fun for you, but if any of you noble people try to revive me, I will come back and haunt you. because I'm ready. Lord willing, I have a few more years, but I'm just saying. The reality is that who can really harm you if you become followers of what is good? And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Jesus warned that they were going to be delivered up to tribulation, and they would be killed, they'd be hated by all nations for his sake. In Matthew 24:9. And of course, in Luke 12:4, he says to them, friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that, they have no more they can do. So Peter had already shared about rejoicing in 1 Peter 1:6. Though now, he says, you, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. Remember, a little while, it's temporary. All the suffering we have at best is temporary. And if need be, it doesn't mean like everybody's, I'm not sending a message, every one of you are going to suffer martyrdom and you're going to go. Look, it need be. God may have a plan for you that's going to keep you from a lot of that, or he may have a plan to take you through it. Either way, you have nothing to fear. You know, when I was a young Christian, I was trying to grasp why, after this wonderful excitement of experiencing his love and his kindness, his presence, after being depressed and away from him for so long, then I started going through difficulties and I started to really struggle. Well, Lord, what's going on? And I'll never forget coming to Psalm 91, and I was so struck by this psalm. I actually committed to memory. I want to tell you something, that's a good thing to do. And certain things that really hit you, commit it to memory. You never know how many times when you go through something that will relate to that verse and you can bring it up in your mind. And all of a sudden, you're settled. Psalm 91 says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he'll deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. And I mean, I could go on and on, but this idea of what it meant to me as a young believer, having this assurance, what harm can really come? Here's the problem, though. Too many of us, we regard the wrong things. Instead of regarding the Lord and his strength and his wisdom and his power and his direction, we're regarding the easy road, the comfortable thing. I want to be liked. So for a long time, Christianity has been synonymous with just be a nice person. And of course, as the narrative changes about what is nice, we found ourselves quickly, thinking that perversions of sexuality and what kids are learning about their gender dysphoria and all this other stuff is normal. And we've kind of just been sleeping at the switch and not thinking, we need to stand up for this stuff. Look, I have to think, it comes down to this. Am I going to stand and regard him, or am I going to regard what people think of me? What is more important to me? And that's why he goes into this verse 15, I think it's very important. This is what, instead of worrying about what people can do, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify means to set apart. In other words, I'm not going to set apart in my mind the need to be liked. I'm going to set apart in my mind the need to be obedient to my God. And that might lead me to some places where people won't like me. Or they think I'm not nice, or I'm bigoted, or I'm hateful, and all of the other terms that we seem to get derailed by because we don't want to be thought of as unkind. But I need to put first and foremost the Lord, and I need to be ready with an answer, a defense, literally. What's the question, though? I need to give a reason for the hope that is there. What is that answer? Well, the question is, where'd you get that hope? How can you go through these trials and difficulties? And I've seen people in the hospitals. I've seen people in difficult situations. I've seen people lose everything. And remember when Superstorm Sandy happened, people lost their homes. And I saw them respond in such a way they were a testimony to their neighbors. One family, I'll never forget, they lost everything and their whole neighborhood was wiped out. And instead of them kind of piecing over all of their stuff, they were at their neighbor's houses, helping them sort through all of theirs. And they got the greatest joy out of forgetting about themselves and thinking how God was going to use this tragedy to make something eternally helpful for other people. See, that is the key. That is when you set your heart in the Lord, you're going to be ready because you have a hope, and people are going to ask you about the hope. You're going to give them the reason. Could you actually give a good defense for why you have hope in the Lord? Could you explain what your salvation is and how you got it? I mean, that's essentially the defense. You know, we know in 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's the faithful saying that Paul was struck with. Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Why did he come? He came to save sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was doing that work in that sacrifice. And of course, we all know John 3:16. You know, that it comes down to whoever believes in him would not perish. So this is the reason for your hope, that you have salvation because of the promise of God, and that doesn't go away. But now you have to approach others with this picture of meekness and fear. You know, listen, I know I did. I had my challenges sharing my faith in college. Some of my people that I'd share with would get very scornful and mock and the whole thing, and my first reactions were not good. I had to learn how to be meek and quiet about that, because sometimes I would treat scorn with more scorn. But I watched Paul when he was being attacked by Festus on trial before the Roman King Agrippa in Acts 26. And what struck me was after Festus, basically after hearing his testimony, said, "Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. You're crazy, dude." And how Paul responded was amazing. Just so graciously, he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason." And I'll tell you, whatever field, whether it's science, there are representatives of God speaking truth in those arenas, though they're mocked by their, you know, co-workers and the people, co-scientists. They are holding the ground, and their quietness and their stance is so strong, people are beginning to look, wow, that's amazing. So this idea of with meekness and fear is, you could say, with gentleness and respect. That is fear, that is awe. Now, we all know we're to fear God, but have you ever thought about having a deep, abiding respect and awe for some of the most vile, evil, bad people? Because they're still souls made in the image of Christ, made in the image of God, that they will live forever, either in eternal destruction or in eternal life. And to stand with this sense of it's worth being respectful and kind, even to our biggest enemies, for hopes that they might look at the hope you have and maybe wonder what it is. That happened to me in my arrogance and my rebellion against God. God used a Christian who seemed to exhibit hope and peace, and I knew I didn't have it, and it made me rethink again. Maybe I need to take another look at Jesus. The power of a good conscience comes to play in this, because when you do come with this meekness and fear, what happens is you have having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, you know, again, you're going to be defamed as evildoers because you're going against the narrative, that those who revile your good conduct in Christ may one day be ashamed. You know, think about how powerful it is for the Chinese believer in a time of the cultural war, when literally everything in the Maoist style Marxism was going against everything to do with God. So if you were a believer and there were some, you know, 80 to 100,000 believers that resulted from a lot of the missionary work that was done before the Cultural Revolution, there was amazing works of God. Hudson Taylor and others like him just sharing the gospel and Chinese coming to faith. But that was just a trickle, because when the culture war happened, and to be a Christian was literally a death sentence, or you were scattered to some part of the world and separated from all your family. Let me tell you what happened under that great persecution. That persecution led those Chinese people to have influence, and they made a huge, huge difference. You know, you come back full circle to Peter's opening subject on this, when he says in verse 12 of 2 Peter or 1 Peter 2, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he's kind of repeating that. For it is better, he goes on to say in verse 17, if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for evil. In other words, there are times when we suffer for doing the right thing, and that isn't God's will. He's allowing that. Are you going to trust him through it? Or are you going to be like a spoiled little brat and whine and cry? And I'm saying this seriously because I've been the spoiled brat at times. I didn't understand what was going on. I was resisting learning. But when I finally learned my lesson, I learned not to get in God's way. I'm going to accept what he's given me. He's got a purpose in it. And man, the Lord would bring out of those painful things the most amazing things. Because this is the model he gave to us. The example, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. I mean, think about it. Here he is, even just becoming a baby. Just picture this. The person who spoke the universe into existence. If you have a telescope and you look as far as you can see, well, you can't even touch what the James Webb telescope can see. Out in the farthest stretches of space that to our telescopes are just, there's nothing there. They're discovering galaxies and worlds. He spoke this into existence, and now he becomes so vulnerable as a baby, he can't even speak. He has to learn how to speak. Do you understand the significance of that coming down so far? And not just that, he suffered once for sins. That is, he died. What once was only needed. You don't have to keep him on the cross. You know, the crucifix should not have him on there now. He is not on the cross anymore. He's the King of Glory. But he did suffer once for our sins. The just for the unjust. That is, he was just, we were unjust. He was completely just, but he could stand for us and be our advocate. And that he might bring us to God. See, there's no way that human religion, human goodness can bring you to God. You can't. Well, I should be clear on that. You know, I've always wanted to debate somebody that would bring out the argument. I believe all roads lead to God, because I'd be the first one to raise my hand and say, I agree. All roads do lead to God. But only one road leads to heaven. You're going to all stand before God one day. But some of you are going to stand under judgment because you did not receive the love of the truth that God sent his son to rescue you from that judgment. Jesus is actually rescuing you from the very wrath of God that must come upon all injustice, because he's a God of justice. Every word, every deed, every idle thought can't escape his scrutiny. But thank God Jesus became the just for the unjust. And he brings us to God, being put to death in the flesh. That's how he did it. But being made alive by the Spirit. He became the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. Now, Peter goes on to say something that's a little confusing in the next few verses. By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, there's a debate on that. Well, it doesn't say souls. Usually spirits are angelic beings. And these are in prison. Jude later talks about that idea of the spirits that were in the time of Noah that did not keep their first estate before that Nephilim and coming down to the daughters of men. It's believed that these were now kept in prison. And when Jesus died on the cross, he went to proclaim his victory over all their rebellion. And then, of course, he led forth captivity captive, Ephesians 4. But he preached to them who were formerly disobedient once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, how did he preach to the disobedient that died in the flood? Very simply, through Noah. How does God speak to us sometimes? Through the message we've been given, the gospel. Now, did this happen between crucifixion and resurrection? It's not exactly clear, but Jesus was acting as a mediator before his incarnation through the prophets, through Noah, to express the truth. And when they believed by faith that what God was saying, it was their faith saved them in the Old Testament, just like our faith, looking back to what Jesus did on the cross, saves us in the New Testament. In other words, Jesus died on the cross. If you were instructed to look forward to that Messiah to come and bring you to God, you're expressing faith in that. That saved you, just like Abraham had faith in to justify him, just as our faith looking back to the cross saves us. But then he adds this, verse 21, there's an anti-type also which now saves us, baptism. Oh, Now, I can tell you how many of the Church of Christ people get all worked up about this one. See, baptism saves us. We need to be baptized to be saved. And they don't read the rest of it. Not the removal of the filth from the flesh. That is not getting wet, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's your immersion. And just to show you the illustration fits, the antitype of the ark is baptism. Noah and the eight that were saved in the ark, in a sense, were baptized, but yet they didn't get wet. So it's not a matter of being immersed in just the water. The water that we get baptized when we're water baptized is a symbol of the burial. We're buried with Christ when we go under the water and we come up out of the water in newness of life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the appeal. The real appeal of baptism is that it's an answer of a good conscience towards God. In other words, when I realized I was a sinner and I realized I can't save myself and I need his salvation, I believed him and I was immersed in Christ immediately. There was nothing else I needed to do. Now later I got water baptized because I did that of obedience. And I trusted that this was a message to the world. Now I'm now publicly identifying with Christ. The old Lloyd is dead, buried, gone, and this new Lloyd is risen in newness of life. I'm still growing, I'm still learning, but I'm his. And the greatest picture of this is in verse 22, because this is really the victory of this Christ who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Well, he just returned to his glory. You see, when he was, you know, there in the beginning in creation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the world, created us in his image. And when he came and became a baby, and again, had to imagine learning how to talk, though he spoke the worlds into existence. And now after the resurrection, he's gone back. It's the right hand of God that is fully in authority, representing all the power of God. All angels and authorities and powers are subject to him. This little baby that was born in a manger is now Lord of Lords, King of Kings, is in authority over all things, all time, all matter, all people, souls that are eternal, all spirits. And so this is really the better view of suffering that we need. Through the Lord's suffering, we have life. Through our suffering, God can use that for his glory. But he even gets even more clear about preparing for suffering in the first 11 verses of chapter 4. Let's take a look at that. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Arming yourselves is the point of this passage. It's kind of a military picture, the idea of preparing your mind. Like if you were getting prepared to go into battle, what you're doing is you're expecting there's going to be some challenges ahead. There's going to be some sleepless nights. There's going to be long marches. It's not going to be easy, but you have an objective in mind. So are you ready? Are you alert? Are you awake? Obviously, a soldier, it's not time for him to nurse his wounds and pity himself and grumble and complain. People could die out there by their inattentiveness, thinking of themselves, they might miss rescuing someone else. So question is, how are you ready? Have you armed yourself to, as Christ suffered in the flesh, to arm yourselves also with the same mind? Now, why would it be needful that we suffer in the flesh? Didn't Jesus pay for all of that in his suffering? Absolutely. He's given us the privilege to share in his sufferings, the fellowship of his sufferings, that others might have a firsthand view of how the righteous handle suffering. I can tell you, it's a powerful message. Are you ready? Look at your schedule. Is your schedule, your calendar, is it set to the safe mode? Like, well, all your plans are really safe. Do you have any plans in there that might take you on a missions trip or go evangelizing with some friends down the shore or in the inner city? Do you have anything in there that stretches you beyond? Maybe visiting some of the nursing homes and assisted living places and find out if you can encourage some of the older folks there. My grandson was telling me that he went with his mom and his siblings to an assisted living place. And he said, and Papa, there was a World War II veteran. He was really old, but he fought and he rescued, you know, and he was going on. He was impressed with this military man. And he said, I want to have weapons too when I get older. And I know why you want to have weapons, but you're not quite ready for them. Weapons are there to protect and serve. But the point is, it's like it impacted him. And I thought that's scheduling in part of life that we all should do that gets us out of our comfort zone. So where's your schedule? Are you armed and ready? How about your ledger? Where's your treasure? Because where your treasure is, know this, your heart follows. This is why people ask, why are you mentioning it about Bridgefest here in the winter when it doesn't happen until June, the end of June? Why are you trying to sell tickets now? I'll give you my secret. If I can get you to put treasure in the Bridgefest fund now, getting your tickets now, guess what? You're going to be praying for Bridgefest. You're going to be praying that God would use that, that it would be good weather, that everything would come together. You're going to be praying about who you can invite, and you're going to be thinking about it because you're going to follow, your heart will follow where your treasure is. Just like when you invest in a stock, all of a sudden you're opening the papers. Oh, what's going on in that stock? Your heart is going to follow where your treasure is. That's why you do need to take a look at your past giving and your purpose in your heart that you made. Have you kept that? To make sure your heart is in tune, you put your treasure. So this idea of preparing yourself, arming yourself, the word suffer was one of Peter's favorite words. And the irony of that is amazing. Because you remember why he denied Jesus 3 times. It was because he was afraid of suffering. He was afraid, oh no, they're going to arrest me. Oh no, I'm going to lose my life. Oh no, this is going to happen to me. So that's why now he's writing about arm yourselves for this purpose. And I'll tell you, the more you read about huge outbreaks of persecution, this is nothing more, folks, than a sign that the church is alive and vibrant. When the government comes down heavy on religion, on the church, on the Bible, in its viewpoints, that is a sign the church might be starting to awaken. If they were dead, the world wouldn't care. You sprinkle your little Jesus in a worldly life, they don't mind. It's when you get serious about becoming a disciple of Jesus that they now are not going to be your friends because they've got a narrative. And you can claim the name of Jesus and still follow the worldly narrative. And many have, compromising. There's no persecution there. But this is the thing. When we stand, what does he say in the end? He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, that doesn't mean that your suffering covers your sin. That's not what he's saying. The idea, however, is that you no longer are under the reign of sin. And now you're not going to let its power control you. You're not a slave to sin anymore. Why do you want to live in it anymore? So he goes on to say that no longer. He should no longer live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. This is the idea. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. The idea is that, you know, a commitment to suffer reveals a whole new way of life. You're now not looking for your will, you're looking for his will, as Jesus said in John 4:24 or 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but your will be done. He models that for us. And when you look at this list of lusts and 6 illustrations of the world and the counsel of the world, this is the narrative of the world. Lewdness, that is, have no restraint. That is, whatever you feel and whatever you do is good. Does that sound very similar to the narrative that you hear so much? No self-restraint. Evil desires, whatever is evil, it seems to be more attractive. Drunkenness, people that can't handle life will anesthetize themselves. You know, your brain needs purpose. It needs meaning. And when you don't have a purpose, you're trying to make sense of things that don't make sense. it's really hard to manage that. And so all of these ways are ways of the world. And in regard to these, verse 4, he goes on to say, they'll think it's strange you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Because you're not following the same narrative. They're going to ridicule you and the God you worship if you don't join the quote-unquote normal. And in those days, Peter knew very well in the Roman world, idolatry was woven into every area of the home and public gatherings, the temples in Rome. And in social settings and events, believers couldn't escape that scrutiny. It was obvious you were not venerating the gods of the Romans, including the emperor. And that was a huge no-no. To say Jesus is Lord when you should say Caesar is Lord, a big no-no in that culture. And this was all wrapped up in being a good citizen. Now, to be a good little citizen, just go along with all the worship of the gods, and you'll be a social outcast if you don't, and persecuted, and later it'll turn violent, just as it does in some countries like China, just as it does in Hindu radicals seeing Christianity as a threat to their gods, Islamic radicals in Nigeria, church is a threat. They need to burn, pillage, rape, and kill, and because Christians represent a threat to the narrative. Where at the same time, you know, you're concerned about other souls. You're there helping the hurting, making a difference. And of course, the encouraging thing is, look, they're going to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Now, again, another way they've misinterpreted this is somehow you're going to have a second chance after you die. You're going to hear the gospel and have a chance. That contradicts so many other places in the Bible. That's not what he's saying. The idea is that the gospel was preached even before Jesus came. The message of the suffering servant was given that when they died, though they died as men according to the flesh, they'll live according to God in the spirit, because the just shall live by his faith. But then we come to verse 7 through 11, and I liken this to, if you're going to prepare for suffering, consider this. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. This passage is beautiful in its simplicity, but it's awesome in its depth. From this verse, it sums up Peter's exhortation to arm yourselves. And he's given you a number of reasons, but now what he's given you, I liken this as he's opening up the secret weapon for every believer. And it's a secret weapon that believers use way too little, understand very little of it, and that is prayer. World-changing events are happening around us, folks. Weather systems are going wacky. Wars in places now all over the place. This whole after election in America, there's still this tone that we're not quite sure what's being plotted and planned to prevent Trump from taking office. Some are speculating what's going on with these drones. I mean, come on, our military doesn't understand what these huge drones are doing all around. I got a call from a relative in California I haven't spoken to in years. He doesn't really like my Christianity. I've shown him kindness, but, you know, there's an antagonism that goes deep. But he actually called and was worried about me. He says, Lloyd, you got to get out of the state. I said, I appreciate that. I'm not sure what's going on. There's certainly something going on. And all I could think of is, if it's our own military, obviously they're not going to say anything, but what is happening? What are they plotting? What's going on? If it's enemy people, if it's Iranians, if people come over the border and they've got all these things plotted and planned to bring disruption, then maybe our government is just letting them do a little bit so they can catch them. I don't know. Look, all of these intrigues are way beyond my pay grade. But I do know this, I can pray. Amen. And specifically, serious and watchful prayer, God has it wired. I'm not afraid. And this is the idea of a serious mind. Again, we want to have a purpose. We only get that through understanding God's will. And we only get that when we pray, we seek him. Look, it seems people will do anything to not think. And just, I don't want to think about it. I don't want to think about it. Or they'll go to, when it gets too hard to understand, what is the word that, it's a default word in this culture. I used it all the time. My kids used it all the time. It drove me nuts. And you probably know as soon as I say it, whatever. Whatever. Well, what about whatever? That's a person that just doesn't care anymore. They've just tried. They can't make any sense out of anything. Whatever. It's the default word in this world. I have a default statement to answer that. I have a default statement when things are crazy, when these drones are happening, and all this stuff's happening around us, and who knows what evil things are being plotted and planned behind there. I say, well, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. That's my default statement. Reality is, prayer is a reminder we can't ever really be satisfied with temporal things when we're made in God's image. And I'm really praying that God's will be done. Years ago, I was in Cuba, and we still see a number of Calvary chapels that are down there. I've stopped going. Some of our contacts, you know, were, you know, kind of dried up. We still support some ministries there. But we started focusing more in Eastern Europe and other places in Africa. But here's what's wild about it. When I was there, I remember being in a service, and in the middle of the service, they stopped it, and they said, we just got a report that they stopped because they heard there was a breakout persecution. I forget exactly what state it was. There was a breakout persecution. I think it was in India, where churches were being burned in one part of India. That's where it was. And they prayed for the Indian believers. They were praying. They were interceding. They stopped the service and they started, let's just pray. And I was kind of struck by that. I thought, wow, you know, that's a great thought. Like, we're in the middle of gathering together and we hear of something that's going on. And I mean, right now we know what the Chinese believers are going through. I mean, one of the Chinese pastors that some of the people we know are connected with, you know, getting Bibles, you know, he was actually killed. And you know, they get these reports, but that doesn't stop them. They keep going forward. In Iran right now, it's crazy. Believers, though, there's a lot more believers in Iran than you can even imagine. In Syria, what's happening there in the civil war is frightening. And Nigeria, I mean, all around the world, this is going on. And I thought, those Cuban believers, under their own persecution, are stopping their service to pray for others. Maybe it's the least we could do as Christians here in America. I stopped in the middle of the service last night, and I prayed. And it was kind of funny. I didn't find out till the next morning that, you know, that's the signal for our worship team to come up. So they're like, what's going on? They were panicking. They were running from all over to try to get over here. I wish I'd have caught that on video. Now they're prepared, so they were not going to do that. But why don't we stop for a moment and think about our brothers and sisters in China and Iran and Nigeria and in South Korea right now. It's blowing up. It's getting crazy there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can bring this secret weapon to bear that you've given to us, that we use so little that we don't fully comprehend, but that we can come to you right now. And Lord, we've got our troubles and our problems, and we come to you for them. But right now, we want to come on behalf of our Chinese brothers and sisters, our Iranian brothers and Syrian brothers and sisters, and Nigerian and South Korea, North Korea. And Lord, we come to you, and we ask, Lord, that you would give them strength and power and wisdom. You'd help them to stand strong during these times and bring to light the gospel. We commit that to you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I remember reading a lot about the Cultural Revolution in China and all that happened, and it struck me that the Chinese were so dedicated that they knew they were going to be persecuted, but they would go out on the street corner anyway, and they'd preach the gospel, and they'd have a crowd gathered. You know, who are these bold people talking about this strange God? And they'd hear the gospel, and of course, shortly after the crowd was gathered, the police would come in and they'd mercilessly beat those people preaching. And after they beat them, of course, now there's a public beating, and that drew three times the crowd. And after the authorities were done beating the Christians, they'd get up, and now with three times the crowd, gave the gospel to three times as many people. How do you stop people like that? They saw getting beaten as a great way to get the crowds. You know, we might want to pay for advertising. They got beaten. But it should give you an understanding of how passionate and clear and powerful the gospel was to them. And they wanted others to know. Well, verse 8 is our next secret weapon. Not just prayer, but above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. You know, fervent love simply means stretched out, long, enduring love. Put to the full strain, it's going to last. The opposite would be slight, ineffective. Jesus exhorted us to love one another. He modeled washing his disciples' feet. I mean, he had all this power. And what does he do with that power? He washes his disciples' feet. Practical. And in our present culture, let me tell you how much love like that would stand out. In a culture that they're in love with self. Believe in yourself. In an age of selfies going viral and gaining likes is an ode to our egos. Here you are living not for self. You're considering one another in order to stir up love and good works, as the author of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 24 says. All the more as we see the day approaching. You know, this kind of love is very empowering. And when that love and that care for others, that thoughtfulness, that, in other words, we live way too much in our own self and our own, you know, desires, and we waste so much time, you know, pleasing ourselves, making it easy for ourselves. We need to put some more things in our calendar. We need to put some more things in our ledgers that focus on that which is eternal for others, and it comes out of love. And then that love, as we love one another, look, it spills out to the world. Verse 9, it's another kind of love. It's a word that means love of strangers. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, you're overflowing your love to complete strangers. And, you know, in that culture, think about it, they didn't have Motel 6s or inns to go to when you traveled to another place. You depended upon people having hospitality, that they would actually care. Strangers, hey, did you see the stranger in the town square? You know, I wonder if he's got a place. They'd compete over each other to see who could help. That was a part of it. And it's a very concrete expression, especially when times of persecution come and Christians are radioactive and nobody wants to bring them into their home because then the authorities will come after them. It was even more amazing when Christians would reach out. Perilous times when people are lovers of themselves. What a beautiful backdrop for a believer who loves others. And this is a powerful message. And it all comes to this in verse 10. In a practical way, as each one has received a gift, if you're a believer in Christ, you've received a spiritual gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whatever your gifting is, you are there to serve. Now, we don't all have the same gift. We have different gifts. What are we called to do? To minister it according to his manifold grace, multifaceted grace. How he can use the same gift so differently in a variety of people. And Peter categorizes these gifts in two things. There, if anyone speaks, there were speaking gifts, whether it was preaching, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, showing kindness, whatever it is. If you speak, speak not your own opinions and your own ideas, speak the oracles of God. And then in verse 11b, he goes on to say, if anyone ministers, that is, if anyone serves. So you're speaking or you're serving. Serve, this is a secret. Serve, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. See, if you're bringing your own blood and sweat to the table, it's not near as significant as when you're depending upon his power to do the impossible. And that's why we don't want to play it safe. If you play it safe, you're never going to see his power, because you won't need that power. He's not going to waste empowering you. If you just want to hang out with Christians and feel Holy Ghost goosebumps, oh, I feel the presence of the Lord in this place. Oh, it's so wonderful. Good. Well, what are you doing about that? There's a world out there that needs that power. He's not going to just make you feel good. But when you take a step of faith and you get crazy with your faith and you believe God is, he loves people, and you see people in need and you now can make a difference, you're going to sense his power and his wisdom in your words and in your deeds more than you ever had before. So that, he goes on to say in verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and dominion forever and ever. After all, it was his words. After all, it was his strength. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the privilege of experiencing serving you. I'll give you a secret. This is exactly why I'm doing here what I'm doing. It's because I got a taste of this in college. The first girl that I led to the Lord in a prayer to receive Jesus that I shared my faith with. And that changed my life. I realized that was so amazing. God gave me words I didn't know I had. I'm just a baby Christian. He gave me boldness that I didn't have, definitely. Very introverted. And I saw him work in somebody's soul forever to change their life. And who knows how many people she's influenced and she's touched and she's went on in her life. Never could know that. But that just changed me. I could never be happy just thinking of myself, living for myself, making a lot of money, getting my little white, you know, little home with my white picket fence and you know, our little family and playing it safe. I could never do that anymore. And I'll tell you, when you taste, once you get on this plan, it's just an amazing experience. So look, we cultivate a different view of suffering in verse 13 to 22 of last chapter. We prepare for suffering in first 11 verses here, but he ends verse chapter 4 with what I call we rejoice through sufferings, because it's amazing. And it starts by saying, beloved, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. I mean, we kind of wonder, well, Lord, why are you allowing this? Well, don't. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's just a part of it. It's necessary for our purifying, for our growth. The world is, to remind us, the world is not our home. So don't be shocked, but also don't be depressed. Verse 13 tells you instead, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, sometimes his glory is going to be revealed, you know, before he comes back in full glory. His glory is revealed oftentimes in those little things when we trust the Lord. I got to tell you, I just got another praise report. A woman was, you know, come up, you know, last month and very concerned. Her job, they're giving her a hard, hard time. She knew her time was up. They knew they were going to let her go. She knew it was over. So she's praying, I don't know how to go about this. You know, I've never been out there. I've always had pretty good security. But she just said, you know, I just want to pray for that. So we prayed. And a couple of weeks later, she came back and she said, you won't believe this. You know, I prayed. I had this interview planned and I didn't know how it was going to go. And I got the interview and I'm going to be going for the interview tomorrow. Can we pray? So we prayed. And she came back today and she said, you know, I'd pretty much given up on it. I hadn't heard back from them. So I didn't think I got it. But I just said, Lord, it's in your hands. And I got the call on Friday. I got the job. And you know, when you see that, it's like, you know, you take that step. And you go, Lord, I'm going to depend upon you. And it doesn't seem like it's working. And it seems very slow. But you hold on. And that's when you see his glory. So this is the idea. It's like, to the extent that we partake of Christ's sufferings. Now, that wasn't really Christ's sufferings. But the idea is that you can see God working through those things. Because even his pains are sweeter than the pleasures of the world. His shame is more wonderful than honors of the world. I'd much rather be, you know, put to shame by people in the world for following Jesus than being honored by all the powers of this world for not. You can keep your honors. I'm going to stand before God. His poverty is more wealth than treasures of this world. His weakness is more precious than any power. So don't be ashamed. Verse 14 goes on to say, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. But if you suffer, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. You should be ashamed if you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. You should be ashamed. You know, it's really wild. You want to talk about the power of God, even in a murderer. I don't know how many of you recall the incident where three boys in college in North Carolina were charged of raping this girl, and I mean, it was all during the whole Me Too movement, and this girl was claiming she was raped, and, you know, I mean, eventually it got thrown out of court. They were exonerated, but man, their whole reputations and lives were thrown. They were attacked. The prosecuting attorney hid evidence. He's fired now. But it all came out. She had actually ended up killing her boyfriend she was living with and went to prison. And somehow, it seems, she found the Lord in prison. And she came forth with a statement, "I made it all up. Those boys didn't do anything. I lied. And I'm horribly sorry." Now, what could give a person the power to actually come clean? Something that cost people's lives and it just made a mess. I mean, you don't ever want to admit you lied. But the Holy Spirit in her, she couldn't live with herself without being honest. And she asked for apology. And I pray God would just bless her and encourage her. And all the evil she's done, that God would use her while she still has to serve her sentence to minister to others. But here's the wild thing. You don't want to suffer for that. But if you do, God can even redeem you in that. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come, verse 17, and this is where it all sums up for Peter. The time has come that for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, here's the wild thing about this. Time has come for judgment. See, God is going to come. He has to judge. He's a God of justice. He's going to judge every idle word and deed that's ever been done that's wrong. He will judge every sin. Not one thing will escape. It'll all be made right. Judgment is coming. Now, we are at threat of judgment unless we have a rescue plan. And the rescue plan is not human religion, not trying to be good, not trying to be better than make up my bad works for my good works. All of that human stuff is not going to stand. But there is one who paid the price for us. So those who have received his salvation, you're forgiven. You're exonerated. But you know you still struggle with things. And here's what the Lord is going to do. Would it be right for the Lord to come back and judge the world for all their evil when the church is doing a lot of the same evil? No, that wouldn't. So this is what I'm going to propose to you. And Peter is saying it. If the Lord is about ready to judge this world and finish up his program and set up his kingdom, I have a mindset that he's going to first purify his church. Amen. And then he's going to judge the world. Now that purification will be a wonderful thing. You know what judgment for believers is another word for it? It's called revival. When we realize our sin and we're brokenhearted over it, and we're like, "Lord, forgive me. I've let this go too long. I need your power. I need you." You're letting the conviction of the Spirit sink very down deep into every area that you've covered up. And it's judgment day, because now all that sin that you've covered, you're confessing. And the Lord is then cleansing, removing it, because he already paid the penalty. And then I believe the Lord will come. I really do believe there will be another revival before. And I do believe I'm seeing evidence of that even now. Among young people reading the Bible more than ever before. This is what I'm very, very excited about. So therefore, verse 19, he concludes, "Let those who suffer according to the will of God..." Yes, it is possible to be in God's will and still suffer. "Commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." Peter gives us this final thought. And as we cultivate a better view of suffering, as we prepare our hearts to suffer, that we can even rejoice through suffering, it all comes to this: to commit our souls to him in doing good. Lord, help me to be the person that's part of the solution, not the problem. Help me to order my life in ways that I know I can't do, and I can't be strong enough, and I can't be wise enough, and I can't be holy enough, but you can. If I take a step forward to put away sin, I'm going to trust you'll help me. If I take forward, if I go forward to ask forgiveness for something I've done to somebody, you'll give me the power to do it. If I go forward, look, maybe some of you have some things you've hidden from people that for years, and you caused some hurt because of your narrative, but you're afraid to speak the truth. Maybe you could be like that woman and go, you know what? I lied. I was wrong. I pretended. It was me. Forgive me. You know, when the church starts really coming to grips with her own sin, you're going to see revival in ways that are like will have a huge influence. When the world sees us coming clean with our weaknesses and apologize for our wrongs, they won't look at the church as a bunch of hypocrites anymore. They're going to see that power. And Lord Jesus, I pray right now as we finish this chapter, Lord, you might have your way within your people here, that they might call upon your name. Some who came even visiting, who don't even have a relationship with yet, something struck them. They're seeing that hope and that power through your word, and your spirit is convincing them. Lord, I pray right now, they call upon the name of your son, Jesus. You know, while we're all praying, look, if that's you here today, I mean, I don't know where you are with God, but God knows where you are. He brought you here. I've always believed there's a purpose in you hearing this particular message at this particular time. I could never manage that. I could never imagine that in a million years, but God knows you, and you're here. And while we're all praying, if you want to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, just lift up your hand. I'm going to pray for you. Anybody here, just raise your hand. I'm not going to make you do anything. I'm not going to embarrass you, put you out of sorts in some way. It's not the style of the Lord. God bless you. I see that hand in the back there. Awesome. I see your hands over here in the back as well. Right here, I see your hand. Fantastic. Over here, there's hands going up right and left. I see your hand over here as well. Right over here, young man. Awesome. Anybody else? God speak in your heart. Just, Lord, I want that. I don't understand a lot of it, but I know it's real, and I know this is true, and I want to put my trust in you. Just raise your hand, and I'd love to pray for you. Anybody else? If I missed your hands, God bless you. I see you over here as well. I see your hands. I see your hands. All right, so as I've seen these hands, you can lower them down. If there's any more right now, just if this is a part of your heart, you can repeat this after me. It's not a magical prayer. It's a simple expression of trust in what God has provided through his son. And you can repeat this after me. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your salvation. Be my Lord and Savior, and fill me with your Holy Spirit, and make me that person you intended me to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Lloyd Pulley. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Lloyd's ministry by visiting www.ccob.org.